We're going to continue now in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20 is our text for today. Last week, I told you the incarnation of God occurred in order to free you from the external and the internal structures within humanity dominated by the evil one. I told you the fall of humanity was not a descent into victimization, but a willful choice to form an alliance with the evil one with the promise that pleasure and fulfillment were to be found in autonomy from the Creator. This fall shattered the moral image of God within humanity, but left the intellectual image of God intact. The result is what we see tragically all around us, and that is a very intelligent but morally corrupt human race. I told you this is why it is absurd to appeal to the Adamic nature within an unbeliever to choose Christ with their unaided will. It just not going to happen, because that choice was already made. That choice was made in Adam. So, the Adamic self, or the flesh in an unbeliever, does not want to do anything to do, with the light of Christ, John 3:19. Any more than that same nature that the flesh is able to be subject to the law, or is even able to do so, Paul says in Romans 8, 5 through 8. So it is this tragic, horrific state of humanity, with its entrenched social, political, economic, and religious structures, that forms the backdrop against which the incarnation of God occurs. Only by God acting from within humanity, meaning the incarnation, could humanity be redeemed and the moral image of God restored. So then, this backdrop defines the central purpose of the works of the devil, and that is this: to eliminate the moral image of God in the earth. Very important to highlight that. But the incarnation is the fulfillment of God's foretold response in Genesis, as early as Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, where God promises, or foretells, I should say, the devil himself, that there would be one coming who shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, meaning the Messiah. That God would restore humanity through man. A man is coming. A human being is coming who will reverse this effect of Adam. The Son of God, therefore, we understand then in the New Testament, the incarnation is the fulfillment of what God foretold in Genesis chapter 3. In 1 John 3:8, for example, we read, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So then, the incarnation occurred in order to redeem humanity again from within humanity, meaning God fully redeems human nature by becoming fully human. This is the wonder and the glory of the incarnation. God remains with undiminished deity, becomes man, fully man, not just looking like man, not just appearing to be man, but fully man. So what the law of Moses could not do, nor the wisdom of the Greek philosophers, only God could do by becoming man and redeeming man. So the incarnation also represents the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and the promise to David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. So with that backdrop and with that stage set, the stage is set therefore in the incarnation for a clash of kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world, ordered and directed by Satan, will be overcome by the kingdom of the eternal Son. For you who are in Christ Jesus, the good news is that the Father has rescued us then from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what Paul means when he writes that in Colossians 1:13. There's been a clash of kingdoms, and it's important, I mentioned this last week, it's important to never see these kingdoms as being of equal power or might. They're not. Satan is not of equal power with God. His kingdom is not of equal power with God's kingdom. That's one of the great schemes of the enemy, is to try to teach us that somehow, to get us to believe that there's an unwitting sense where we believe that somehow Satan has on the same plane, the same level of power that God does. He does not. We hear people all the time saying, well, Satan did this, and Satan's harassing you, and Satan's doing this to you, and Satan's... It's almost as if they're more involved with Satan than they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're more involved with the wiles and the works of the devil than they are with the redemption and the reconciliation at work in their life. So, there is a clash of kingdoms. There is an invasion, if you will, of the kingdoms of this world by the newborn king, the incarnate, eternal Son of God. And that his kingdom now has been inaugurated. And that's what the incarnation, that's part of what the incarnation means to you. That you have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You live, if you are born of the Spirit, if you are a Christian, you are living in a new realm. And it's important, very important for you to understand that. It's not just when you die and go to heaven. You are presently living in a new realm. You are presently living in the kingdom of God. It is not yet fully realized, but you are nonetheless living in that kingdom right now. So today, I want to talk with you about the reality. The reality which broke into the world with the birth of Christ and the inauguration of that kingdom. It is a reality that smashes the entrenched external and internal human structures of evil. And so in doing so, I want to show you also today how the incarnation represents gloriously good news for those in this world who have been cast out of their company, of the company of the world. Those who are considered lowly and outcasts. Those who are considered useless by the world, that we'll find that God has chosen. So let's turn to our text, Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20. I'll read that, and then we'll get started. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled, or wondered, as it says in the Authorized, at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and protected them in her heart, and pondered them, in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. So, I want to talk with you. I want to do a little bit more stage setting here. It's very important. This Gospel of Luke is very thorough. It's very detailed. And it's meant for a purpose. And that is so that we won't miss anything. So we'll get a full comprehension, a full grasp of the certainty of the narrative and consequently the certainty of our place in that narrative. So if that's happening for you, then I'm doing my job. And if it's not, then I'm not doing my job. So I want to be careful to do that today. So the significance of the incarnation, I want to talk to you about that first. First of all, it's important to address a few issues occurring within the religious and secular culture regarding how reality is determined. This is very important, so stay with me. And this is important because as Christ's image bearers, you are to be God's alternative community in society. And this means you must be aware of the state of the surrounding culture. What is happening within the surrounding culture? For instance, we have a holiday coming up that we come to understand as Christmas. And with our familiarity with that holiday, we have come to know the Christmas story. And there's a danger with this, because this familiarity can lead us to think we already know the story when perhaps we really do not. In other words, what we think of as reality about the Christmas story may in truth just be holiday fantasy. Now, I'm not saying that no one should keep Christmas. Some do and some don't. I'm not slamming Christmas. But in order to recapture our understanding of the purpose of the incarnation, we must be prepared to look beyond the Yule logs and the Christmas trees and the stockings hung by the chimney with care. So then, while Christmas is an annual holiday, the message of the incarnation does not end on December 26th. Rather, it informs our reality of how we understand God and humanity each day of the year. So, reality is a big deal. For only in the incarnation, do we see undiminished deity robed with unblemished humanity. So, what I just told you is that you cannot understand reality about God and humanity apart from the incarnation. Let me say it again. For only in the incarnation do we see undiminished deity robed within unblemished humanity. And it is there, in the incarnation, we also find our own human destiny set before us for those who are in Christ. So it is tragic then. It is deeply tragic that so many Christians do not have a living understanding of the significance of the incarnation. For instance, in their book, The Incarnation of God, John C. Clarke and Marcus Peter Johnson write that most Christians find themselves in a, quote, subtle state of malaise regarding the enfleshment of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In that, their ongoing affirmation of this essential feature of Christian orthodoxy is coupled with an ever-increasing vagueness as to its significance and implications. End quote. Put simply, what Clark and Johnson are saying is that most Christians possess only a vague idea of the significance of the incarnation for them, and indeed for all of creation. What I hope to do then in this series is rekindle in you something of that significance and the vital implications of the incarnation as it relates to the redemption of your humanity. So, it is critical that you have this living understanding of the incarnation informing your sense of reality. Everybody is living, just like in a narrative has a reality. What is your reality? And it is critical because without this understanding of the incarnation, you are likely, much more likely, and almost certainly, to be influenced by a secular and even a religious culture where the meaning of life is becoming increasingly self-defined, that is, turned in on itself. And isn't this taking us right back to the garden? There, in the garden, the temptation was to take a stand of autonomy from the Creator in order to decide on our own what is good and what is evil. Once again, Clark and Johnson offers an important insight saying, quote, among the most basic and common assumptions of contemporary culture is that the nature, meaning, and the goal of human existence is self-explanatory, that one's self-understanding is the proper starting point and controlling principle for understanding all of reality, end quote. Now, they're not saying that you should not understand yourself. They're not saying that you should ignore your own thoughts and your feelings and your body. What they're saying is that that reality of your sense of self, isn't the starting point or the final arbitrator of reality. Thank God. Many of us would be and perhaps have been in serious trouble as a result. But within our therapeutic culture, the popular religion, especially among young professing Christians, is not Christianity at all, but what one author refers to as moralistic therapeutic deism, meaning a belief in God wherein one's self-understanding as a nice, moral person is the defining reality. In other words, they have a reality and understanding of God that has been completely disconnected, unmoored from the incarnation. They themselves define their belief in God, and they believe that because they're sanitized, good, nice people, that that's all you could expect. This is what happens when self-realization replaces salvation as the emphasis within the Christian community. In the end, politicians and celebrities define what is good and evil, and people, even Christians, seek meaning in those understandings. Look at the political realm. Look at the political scene in recent weeks. Those battles are not fought because they're meaningless. They're fought because people have found their meaning in them. And they're not going to give that up. They're not going to stand for having it redefined. Even the truth is set aside in order to maintain what they've determined is meaning for them. And this happens all the time, even in our universities. It's growing from there. For instance, I learned in a graduate program that psychology attempts to treat disorders, of course, but to treat disorders in what are considered otherwise sound individuals. In other words, people are basically good apart from their aberrant thinking and feeling. I contended in class, much to the chagrin of some of my professors, and in my papers, that such a view cannot bring healing because it is founded upon an erroneous diagnosis. I argued that the remedy for what ails mankind is spiritual, not merely psychological. And of course there's psychological implications. But you have to prioritize, you have to understand, you have to go deeper than the psychological. Because it's a matter of nature as well as nurture. In my papers and in my class notes, I often argue that we simply cannot expect spiritually dead people, unbelievers, to function within a normal range of human activity, even if they do go to therapy. You can't patch up the old man enough to make him functional. You can make him better, you just can't make him well. You can make life more manageable. You can take a person from a state of dysfunction to reasonable function, but you can't heal them. They can't be renewed. They can't be restored by psychology. Well, as you can imagine, my view was not well received, even though my view was well aligned with historic Christian orthodoxy and the biblical witness. I wasn't saying anything that I made up on my own. So, it was a stunning awakening for me to experience firsthand how far Christian education had drifted from the moorings of sound theology. But what I'm saying to you today is the incarnation stands in history as the divine testimony that only God can redeem what has become a fallen man. Freud can't do it, Jung can't do it, Carl Rogers can't do it, or others cannot heal what Jeremiah defines as an incurable wound from which there is no recovery among the idols of the nations. Only the Lord can heal such a wound. Jeremiah 30, 12 through 17. Then why is this wound not being healed within our churches? This does have relevance to Luke, so stay with me. It is because the American Christian community has lost its narrative, and therefore its sense of purpose and meaning. Listen, Christmas pageants and sentimental, superficial religion heals no one. This is especially so when pastoral care has been advocated, farmed out to the mental health therapist, where reality is said to be found within oneself. We're rowing away from reality as a society, not towards it, even within the church. And this happens while the pastor, at best, simply conveys information from the pulpit, or at worst, becomes an inspirational speaker in order to compete with other churches for the same religious consumers. There's no life there. There's no healing there. There's no meaning there. There's no narrative. But there's a problem. This arrangement is not working. For instance, in the introduction to Philip Reeve's classic book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, Elizabeth Lash Quinn writes, quote, Reeve defines a central irony. The therapeutic age, for all its bluster about human potential and personal fulfillment, is inherently untherapeutic and even, in some respects, anti-human. End quote. Later in that same book, Reeve himself adds, quote, No longer grasping the issue between psychoanalysis and a cure of souls, many are now entering analysis innocently as though it were part of their quest for meaning and identity. It is sad to witness their disappointment, even their bitterness. After years of analysis, these patients have not found what they were looking for they have taken the wrong cure. End quote. We all need meaning and we all need reality, and we will look for it somewhere. But in evangelical Christianity, it has lost its sense of where we find it, especially in American Christianity. And we give lip service. We say, oh, it's only in Jesus. But we really don't believe that, most people. They really don't know how to find that. It's more than just a simple belief in a set of doctrines. So we must lay the blame at the meaninglessness and the lack of reality at the feet of Western Christianity. People need to find meaning and purpose in life. And when the churches are given over to superficial religiosity, acting out some business model, then people will seek meaning somewhere. And psychologists have an open door. But the fact remains, if we're going to truly understand what it means to be human and how it is we are to live and even die, we must look to the incarnation. Listen to this next insight, excuse me, by Clark and Johnson. The incarnation of God, therefore, is a supreme mystery at the center of our Christian confession, and no less at the center of reality. Consequently, all conceptions of reality that fail to see and savor that all things hold together in Christ, and that He is preeminent in all things, can never be anything but abstract conceptions of virtual realities. That is, invariably hollow and ultimately vacuous concepts pulled away from reality. End quote. The Christian church has been given the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, in the incarnate one, we see who God is and we see who man is. And we can discover meaning in reality only in Him. People need a life-giving narrative grounded in reality. And what we're learning is that our society, again, is moving away from that, not towards it. Let me illustrate. We hear often these days about an opioid epidemic in the United States. People are giving themselves over to addiction. And at the heart of addiction is an attempt to escape an unbearable, what? Reality. For instance, the basic text of Alcoholics Anonymous describes the problem drinker as one in, quote, full flight from reality, end quote. And this inability to cope with reality, as they see it, is true for all forms of mental illness. But the real problem is not just poor coping skills. The problem is what they have been handed as reality. Have you watched the news lately? How could you not reach for a drink or a drug? What I'm saying to you is if one is drawing identity, purpose, and hope from a distorted reality, life is going to be distorted. If one's reality is based on lies and fantasy, life is going to be filled with betrayal and disappointment. So my main point here is that the incarnation of the eternal Son of God is a beginning point and paradigm for all reality. And I beg you, in the next coming weeks, especially as we enter into the Christmas season, to meditate upon the incarnation. Just open up Matthew, first two chapters, the three chapters. Open up Luke chapter 2 and 3 here, and get a sense, a deeper sense, to read it, reread it, meditate. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind and your heart as to what the incarnation really is about, the message of the incarnation. I will be helping you, hopefully, in these messages. So, if we're going to minister effectively as God's alternative community in the world, Christians must embrace and assert the reality revealed in the incarnation as existing at the center of true meaning, the true meaning of human existence. Now that, beloved, is a Christmas message. Put that in your Christmas cards this year. The incarnation is the center paradigm for all reality. So where does one find true meaning? By the acceptance of reality. Where does one find reality? Reality is found in the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. He is our supreme measure of reality of God in man. Now, in today's text, we read about the lowly shepherds. And so now that I've explained to you about the need for reality and how our society is rowing away from that, and how only we can find reality in the incarnation. Our text today gives us a wonderful example of how the incarnation defines reality amidst a world living out delusion and lies. So, in our text, we read of these shepherds that have been approached by the angel and been told of the birth of the Son of David. in the city of David. It's a powerful, powerful scene that we're looking at here. Now, but let's back up. Let me just say, as an illustration, we would never imagine that a presidential advance team would come to any city and bypass civic leaders and dignitaries and instead make their announcement of a presidential visit first to the homeless camps. But that is precisely what the angel of the Lord did at the birth of Christ. He went to basically homeless shepherds, quote, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, verse 8. Why then to shepherds? Bethlehem is near Jerusalem. Why not go to the high priest? Why not go to the two Jewish elders? You would think, by all worldly standards, by all unaided human thinking, that that would be the place to go. Not to a bunch of shepherds. Now this question is even more demanding when one considers there was nothing quaint or romantic about being a shepherd. Our nativity scenes are lovely, but they don't really convey the authenticity of what it meant to be a shepherd. These men worked all the time. They stunk like sheep. They were often thieves. And they were considered so unreliable in character that they were not allowed to give testimony in court. What is more, because of their calling, their vocation as shepherds, they could not participate in the ceremonial law. Yet, and here, note here now, yet it was to this despised class that God chose to first announce the birth of Jesus. Here is a dose of God's reality versus the reality of this present evil age. That those deemed by their society too unreliable to testify even in court were nonetheless chosen by God to give testimony to the greatest event ever to occur in humanity, the incarnation of the Eternal Son. Take a moment to grasp that. Can you see here the character of God being revealed? As importantly, can you sense and feel the character of God being revealed here? Can you feel it? Can you sense it? Can you see it? Do you discern the reality of this narrative? It is this. God reveals himself not to those most worthy, but those most in need of him. What I mean by that is that whereas the Pharisee had that announcement come to the Pharisees, they would have regarded such an announcement coming to them as simply the reward they have earned. But the shepherds had no expectation of God coming to them. Zero. They couldn't even participate in the temple worship. Yet Luke is showing us how God works in the world. Luke is showing us the reality within the gospel narrative, which is therefore your reality. God comes to the lowly. God reveals himself to the outcast. Knowing this, we have to remember that even in our most private thoughts, I'm convinced most Christians hope they are in themselves worthy of eternal life. They're still drawing their sense of reality not from the incarnation, not from the gospel, but from some meritocracy. I suspect a lingering fear exists in many Christians that in the final analysis, heaven is merit-based after all. Christians don't talk as though merit is necessary, but many behave like it. Emotionally, mentally, they act like it. For instance, after completing an expensive building project, one church that I'm aware of refused to any longer accommodate 12-step meetings. Those people, they said, have to go somewhere else. One member told me they wanted to preserve their shiny new building for themselves. What kind of a narrative was that? What kind of a reality was that? Was that the reality that we're seeing here in our text in Luke? Where God makes this announcement of the most important event that ever occurred in human history, the incarnation of the Son, to lowly shepherds? But this church wanted to preserve their shiny new building for themselves. I suggested that they should burn it down. Start over. 500 years after the Reformation, merit-based Christianity remains very prevalent within the Protestant mind. It shows up in the notion that grace exists only to help you earn acceptance with God. That God really does prefer nice, sanitized, mentally sound people. Merit-based Christianity sounds like this, quote, Jesus died for your sins, but you still must fill in the blank, end quote. One pastor even told me one time, Jesus has done all he can do. The rest is up to you now, end quote. And for me, that spelled certain doom. It also, by the way, revealed a very weak Savior to me. In the final analysis, I thought, it's up to me? But such Christianity does not understand the reality within the gospel narrative. For in our text, God reveals the birth of the Son of God first to the lowly and the despised class. And he says, I am here. The shepherds hadn't earned this visit. This is the great reality, and it stands diametrically opposed to what the world sells us as reality. By the world's standards, that announcement should have gone to the rich, the powerful, and the celebrities of society, not to the lowly, despised class of people known as the shepherds. And this theme is the grand theme for the calling of the church. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says this, quote, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. But by his doing, the text goes on to say, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. End quote. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Gordon Fee comments on this passage from 1 Corinthians, and he says that Paul is telling those tempted to turn Christianity into an elitist wisdom religion, basically saying to them, quote, look at yourselves. Would any wise man choose you? End quote. In other words, if you want a wisdom religion populated by a social elite, you'll have to find another God. For God, as he has revealed himself in Christ, delights in coming to the lowly, in calling the outcast. He delights in calling the weak. And the base things of the world. So that he receives all the glory. God will not share his glory with anyone, including you. The only disqualifier of the gospel is thinking you're worthy of it. So what Paul and Luke are telling us today is that God knows you as lowly. He sees you and he comes to you at that point of your lowliness. The very place, please hear me now, the very place you may have always thought disqualifies you from the presence of God is precisely the place where God comes to meet you. When Jesus touched the leper, he didn't get leprosy. Rather, the leper became clean. The humble poverty into which the incarnation is revealed tells us God comes to us at the lowliest points of human existence. Not to shame us or condemn us, but to forgive us and heal us so that we give him all the glory. God delights in revealing himself to the lowly, the addict, the prisoner, the sick, the lonely, the unwed mother, the homeless outcast. This is genuine reality. In his commentary, David Garland notes, quote, Luke links the Messiah's birth to the lowly and the outcast, end quote. You see the reality there? And you see how it's in stark contrast to the reality around us in the world. And for us, beloved, we really do have to overcome our addiction to merit-based thinking. It's a delusion. It's a killer. Listen to what Thomas F. Torrance writes. It is not upon my faith, my believing, or my personal commitment that I rely, but solely upon what he has done for me, in my place, and on my behalf, and what he is, and always will be, as he stands in for me before the face of the Father. Quote, end quote. Is that how you see the incarnation? As God asserting reality into a world defined by pride, deceit, and delusion? Otherwise? Do you see the incarnation as God reaching to the lowly and the outcast? By this I mean, do you see the incarnation as God as coming to you? In this chapter of Luke, the stage is set. The infant Jesus is laid in a feeding trough against the backdrop of Caesar, Herod, and the temple leaders in Jerusalem living in luxury, derived from the exploitation of others. One of these images, the feeding trough or the marbled halls of Rome, represents reality. And Luke is telling us that it's the feeding trough. It's the one who laid in that poverty-ridden manger. That the reality is in the shepherds, the despised class of that society, being the first to be announced the birth of the Messiah. In our day, what this tells us, folks, is that reality is not found on Wall Street, but in Bethlehem. Reality is not found in the glittery skyscrapers of corporate America, but wherever God is meeting with the lowly at that moment. That's where reality is found. Well, do you realize that God is pleased with you? I'm going to wrap this up in just a moment, but I don't want you to miss the point here in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A better translation would be peace with whom he is well pleased. With whom he is pleased. Peace toward man with whom he is pleased. Now he wasn't pleased with Herod. He wasn't pleased with Caesar. So who is he pleased with? He's pleased with those whom he had foretold and foreseen, and he has placed in Christ his Son. He is pleased with those that he has sent his Son to redeem. The heavenly host, thousands of angels, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Do you ever consider that God is pleased with you? Could this possibly be true? Our text tells you, peace among men with whom the Father is pleased. Later in this gospel, we read the great shepherd saying, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Luke 12:32. This means peace and goodwill comes to those whom God in eternity has placed in Christ. Do not be afraid. God announces peace and goodwill toward you, even while you are yet in your sins, even while you are yet in your alliance with evil. God in the incarnation came to you, and the announcement of the angels is that he is pleased. Is the gospel beginning to sound like good news to you? Listen closely. It was while we were yet God's enemies, it says in Romans 5, that Christ died for us. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What does this mean? But that God comes to us. God initiates fellowship with us. God plucks us out of the kingdom of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of his Son. It means the totality of your humanity is saved by the death of Christ and his resurrected life in you. Jesus comes to incarnate peace and teach the way of peace, David Garland adds. The reality of the incarnation is both a glorious teaching and it's a warning to those who ignore it. Finally, let me just add that the shepherds that flocked there watching over that night were most likely those kept for temple sacrifices. They were the sheep that would be sacrificed at the temple, a short distance away. Leon Morris notes, quote, "A rabbinic rule provides that any animal found between Jerusalem and a spot near Bethlehem must be presumed to be a sacrificial victim. So it ought not be lost upon us, then, that Jesus was the ultimate sacrificial lamb, and that these shepherds came to see him who was in himself the Lamb of God. In the newborn child laying in that feeding trough, these shepherds saw firsthand why it was their lack of merit did not keep them from God. This may forever change the way you look at nativity scenes. I hope it does. For if you are in Christ, this scene has already forever changed your reality. And I want you to embrace that. I want you to grasp that. I want you to integrate that into your thinking. So then, you who are in Christ enjoy certainty because regarding your place in the gospel narrative. Because reality is that God has done for you what you could have never done for yourself. What you have never would have done for yourself. You never will. You never were able to do for yourself. For in the undiminished deity of the incarnation, we discover the God who saves, and in the unblemished humanity of the incarnation, we discover our human destiny in him. Well, I'm going to pause there. I pray that the Lord will illuminate your heart by his Spirit to see the reality that I've set before you today. I pray that you meditate on these things. You consider these things. The society and the world we live in, beloved, is moving the opposite direction of the kingdom of God. rapidly rushing towards destruction. And you who are in Christ have no part in it. But what I hope for you is that you'll grasp in a full, a deeper, more meaningful sense the reality that you do live in, the reality that is your inheritance in Christ. And may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.